About 16 years ago, Kristen and I had the pleasure of co-leading a trip of adults down to Conce, Haiti, which is on the southern peninsula of Haiti, to visit our sister church. I was in my first associate position down in Pennsylvania, and we had a sister church down in Haiti, and we got to go down. And part of our training, which is standard, really should be standard for any cross-cultural trip, and certainly was for this one, focused on how we could go and serve the Haitians and the mission agency that was serving down there full time. How do we not be a burden for you? How can we come and serve your vision? And so we focused on that, and we sincerely set out to do that. But a funny thing happened when we got to Haiti, a country where the average annual income is about $400 U.S. per family, average annual income, if you are fortunate enough to even have a job. These people who had next to nothing, materially speaking, went out of their way to welcome us and to serve us in the name of Christ, giving of their possessions, indeed giving of their very hearts and lives to make sure that we felt at home. Every day, the women of Conce Church would take the sheets and the linens off of our beds, and they would wash them for us, by hand, of course. No washing machines, no electricity. And we said, we don't do that at home. Maybe years before we take... No. It may be a while before we take our sheets off and wash them. You don't need to do this every single day. But that was not polite and respectful, and we needed to let them serve us that way. When we stayed at the Mission Retreat Center, some of the Haitians were on guard at night, especially when we slept, to protect against people who might want to come and steal our possessions. At the church itself, the pastor vacated his home, took the whole family and left the home, went and stayed somewhere else just so we could have his home. We went there to serve them, but we were absolutely humbled as they went out of their way to serve us and take care of our every need and then some. We've all served people. So I'm not even going to ask, have you served someone? We've all served people. But my question is, do you find that serving people comes naturally to you, or does it feel like whenever you serve, you're kind of cutting against the grain? It's just something you're either not good at or you really don't feel comfortable doing or actually don't even like doing. Have you ever served someone who harmed you in some way, spoke ill of you, gossiped about you, physically struck you, whatever it is? Have you ever served someone who really isn't the most likable person? What's that like? We continue in our summer sermon series, The Grace-Shaped Life, and you know by now that we are framing it with the acronym WIFES, the great ends of the church, WIFES, worship, instruction, fellowship, evangelism, and service. And we come to the fifth letter, service. And as was the case last week when we looked at E, evangelism, and we turned to see how Jesus evangelized, so this week we also look at another passage that features our Lord as we seek to figure out how do we serve people. And so, as we turn to the upper room discourse, as it's called, where Jesus took his disciples apart from the crowds to prepare them for the events that were soon to come to pass in his life and in their life, he had a discussion. And part of that discussion is found in our text, John 13, 1 to 17. So I invite you to make your way back there if you are not there already. John 13, 1 to 17. And while he is having his discussion with his disciples, he focuses a part of the discussion on what it means to serve others in his name. What a lifestyle of service looks like. And I think that we can say, looking at this text, that a lifestyle of service is one in which we must learn to take up our crosses daily in order to follow Jesus, while also taking up the tools of humility in order to serve one another. A life of service is one where we must learn to take up our crosses daily in order to follow Jesus, while taking up the tools of humility as we learn to serve one another. The grace-shaped life, cultivating a pattern of selfless love. As we focus on the words of our Savior in the face of his impending arrest, trials, and death, what do we learn about godly love and the way that our Lord would have us treat others in his name as those who claim to be his disciples? To cultivate a lifestyle of godly love and selfless service, we must humbly take up the basin and the towel in order to do the pride-crushing work of the kingdom. I'll say that again. To cultivate a lifestyle of godly love and selfless service, we must humbly take up the basin and the towel in order to do the pride-crushing work of his kingdom. Let's look at verses 1 to 5. Verse 1, we see that Jesus had come to what is called his hour. His hour refers to the cross and all that would accompany the cross. This was why he left heaven to come and dwell among us. History's moment was upon him. From the moment that Adam and Eve fell in the garden, and God, before he even doled out punishment, uttered the first instance of the gospel that someone would come to crush the head of Satan, from that moment, straight through all of the patriarchs and the covenantal promises made, straight through Moses and the period of the law, all of the prophets of the Old Testament, they all told about the coming one, and they all, in the end, told about what he was going to do. He was going to come to atone for our sins. And that moment was finally upon him. Here is Jesus, the Son of God, about to die. And despite the shame and the mockery and the ridicule that he was going to be subjected to, his heart was full of love, or it swelled with love, godly love, sacrificial love, redeeming love. So much so that in verse 1, it says that he loved his disciples to the end, or to the uttermost is another translation. I mean, think of that. You know what's about to happen to you. You know how grisly crucifixion is. And yet you're full of love for the people whose sin is going to send you there. He loved every single disciple. Everyone, even the one who had partnered with Satan and betrayed Jesus to the Jewish leaders to be executed, even Judas, verse 2. And then we read, Jesus rose from supper, verse 4. He laid aside his outer garments, and taking a towel, he tied it around his waist. And then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. People would take their baths in the public bathhouses. You didn't have a home shower. You didn't have a home bathroom, per se, like we do today. The moment you left the bathhouse, you would get dirty again. Perhaps you had sandals, but you didn't have the shoes that we have. You know as well as I do, you didn't have asphalt. And so to get from here to there, maybe from time to time you would ride a donkey. You're probably not wealthy enough to own a horse. And so you're walking. You're walking a lot in sandals or bare feet. And you're walking in the dirt. And if it rains, you're walking in the mud. And despite your best efforts, you're probably dodging all sorts of little treats that the donkeys left for you on the road. And from time to time, you may step in that. Your feet get dirty. If you are invited to someone's home, it was customary to make sure that your feet were washed. It wasn't so much, oh, please don't mess up my carpet type thing. It was just a sign of respect. Come in, let me clean you. But the owner of the house wasn't the one who was going to clean your feet. The servant was. Because let's face it, feet are nasty. Who wants to touch someone else's foot? Unless you're a podiatrist and you get paid to do that, it's just not something that we take joy in doing. So the servant would do it. Mary Magdalene, if you remember, she once did this to Jesus, where she came and she anointed his feet with tears and then wiped them with her hair. You wash people's feet. That's why when Jesus stands up and takes off his outer garment and puts the towel around him and takes up the basin, his disciples know exactly what he's about to do. And that's why they're so astonished. Jesus is taking the role of a servant. It has well been said that humility is not thinking meanly of yourself. It's simply not thinking of yourself at all. And here Jesus was, willing to serve others, even at the cost of his reputation. This is the Son of God who flung the stars into existence. This is the one full of majesty. Every knee will bow. And if he wanted to at that moment, he could have snapped his fingers and every knee would have bowed to him. Everyone owes allegiance to Jesus, and yet here he was, veiling his glory in flesh and bone, and then taking on the role of a servant. He was a rabbi. Rabbi just means teacher. And any rabbi, would never get down and wash someone else's feet. But Jesus didn't care about man-made labels or the boxes that people wanted to put him in. And so my question to you is, are you willing to serve others, even at the cost of your reputation? Are you willing to serve people? Am I willing to serve people who have done harm to us, like Judas? Or people we just don't like? Am I willing to go and serve them? You see, to cultivate a life of intentional service, we must ask the Holy Spirit to do something in us that's completely against our nature. Namely, to forget self in service to others. That doesn't come naturally to us. We love to look out for number one. We love to make sure that we're taken care of. We may go pretty far in taking care of other people's needs, but it's not long before we say, what am I getting out of this? We may not say that out loud, but at some point it comes into our minds. And so if we are going to live a life of intentional servitude, taking on the role of a menial servant like Jesus had done, then we need the Spirit to do something that is completely against our nature. A pastor, Kevin Miller, was addressing the same topic, and he decided to ask a question on Facebook of his friends, Christian and non-Christian friends. And the question was, what makes it hard for you to serve people? Simple question. And he got a bunch of answers. And here are five of them. One person said, serving is hard when it doesn't fit into my schedule or plan. Like when I want to go for a walk or take a long bath, but my aging parents need me to sort their meds or run an errand or just simply be with them. I think many of us can relate to that. Another answer is, it's hard when someone who needs to be served has a need that seems endless. I don't want to risk helping or serving because I may get sucked in. Being swallowed up in the serving and not getting to be the me I think I am or should be is frustrating to me. Another answer. There is such limited energy left after a demanding workday meeting our basic responsibilities, whether with young kids or in the corporate world. How do you balance the need for rest and self-care with serving others? And I said five, but the fourth answer, and we'll stop there. My favorite answer is this one. What makes it hard to serve others? Others. It's true. To cultivate a lifestyle of godly love and selfless service, you and I must humbly take up the basin and the towel, metaphorically speaking, of course, in order to do the pride-crushing work of the kingdom. And serving others does do a number to our pride. It crushes our ego when we are below someone or take the position of serving someone. We at least think we are peers, we look eye to eye. But service means, in this moment, I consider myself below you. And so it's pride crushing. And that's not a bad thing. It can be quite a good thing. But truth be told, when our pride takes a beating, it's natural to recoil and to protect our pride. And so, it's natural to recoil and stop serving. So to keep us humble and to sustain us as we seek to cultivate a lifestyle of service, what two-sided truth should we always keep fresh in our minds? To cultivate a lifestyle of godly love and selfless service, we must never fail to remember God's holiness and God's mercy as the bases for our kingdom service. God's holiness and His mercy. That's what drives our service. Let's look at verses 6 through 11. Verse 6, Peter, he's taken aback when Jesus approaches him. And so Jesus assures him, verse 7, what I'm doing you don't understand now, but afterward you will understand. There are actually two Greek words used in verse 7 that translate the word understand. In English, it looks like it's the same, but there are actually two different words. The first means to fully understand. The second Greek word means to begin to understand. And so literally, it would be, what I'm doing, you do not fully understand now, but afterward, you will begin to understand. In other words, once you see me wash your feet as a servant and hear what I have to say to you afterward, you will begin to understand what true love is, Peter. But even then, you won't fully understand. And then what I will go through tomorrow, the cross, that will be the ultimate demonstration of love. But even then, you won't fully understand. But my dear sweet Peter, over time, the Holy Spirit will cause you to grow more and more in your understanding of what I'm doing to you tonight and what I will do for you tomorrow. And as if on cue, Peter demonstrates that he indeed does not understand. Verse 8 literally reads, never will you wash my feet into eternity. Listen to that again. This is the Greek translation. Never will you wash my feet into eternity. You're the Son of God. I've seen you do the miracles. I've seen you calm the storm. I've seen you cast out demons. Never, ever, ever are you going to wash my feet. I think his heart's in the right place, but he still doesn't grasp it. And the question is, do we grasp it? Do we understand that God advances his kingdom through servitude when we take the lower position and serve others? I'm finishing a book that I've been reading on the history of the Crusades, and we know that the Crusades, in many ways, many ways, were one huge theological mistake. The idea that somehow God's kingdom is to be advanced militarily, that's not the way the kingdom advances. The kingdom advances as the word is preached and as God's people serve and love as Christ served and loved. If you have a high-ranking position in your occupation, do you understand that you are called to be a servant? Whether you are the boss or a supervisor, whatever it is, you are to love your employees, be patient with them, seek ways to build them up and serve them. That doesn't mean that you never correct them, and sometimes you may have to make the hard choice and move on from them. But so long as they are under your care as a Christian, how can you serve them? Or in our neighborhoods, outside of the workforce, do we understand that God has placed us in a place surrounded by specific people that need to hear the gospel? These are our literal neighbors, and we are called to serve them, as persnickety and grumpy as some of them can be. Or our teacher, or that professor who seems to always be after me. How do you serve that person? Service is hard. Pride is crushed. But remember God's holiness and mercy. Keep that before you, and this will enable you to keep serving. Here's what I mean. Let's look at verses 8 through 11. Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet into eternity." Jesus answered, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." And Jesus said to him, "The one who is bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but he's completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you." For he knew who was to betray him, and that was why he said, "Not all of you are clean." The word translated wash that appears in verses 5 and 6 and 8 and 12 and 14 is the word in Greek nipto. And you'll see why I'm using the Greek word here, because there's a little play or a little rhyming thing that goes on. The word nipto. And nipto means to wash a part of the body. The word translated washed or bathed in verse 10 is a different Greek word. Looks the same in English, but different Greek. And it's the word luo. Nipto, luo. Luo means to bathe all over. Nipto is to bathe in part. Luo is to bathe all over. What Jesus is doing here is what he often does when he's teaching. He operates on the earthly level using an earthly act. And so, think of the woman at the well. He went up and he asked for a drink, a real drink from a real well, because he was really thirsty. But that drink became the catalyst for a spiritual discussion. Soon, water was a metaphor for greater water that he would give. And so it is here when it comes to bathing. He's literally talking about washing or bathing them. But it's going to take on a deeper meaning, a spiritual meaning. When the sinner trusts the Savior, he is bathed all over. He is luoed. His sins or her sins are washed away and forgiven. Luo. However, as the believer continues to walk in this world, just as those who were luoed in the bathhouse came out and got dirty, so we, as we walk in this world, will continue to be defiled by this world, and our sinful nature will raise its ugly head and seek to undermine us in many ways. And so we don't need to be bathed all over again. We've already been luoed, but we need to get that defilement off of us. We need to be niptoed. God promises to niptoe us, to cleanse us, whenever we confess our sins to him. 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, then he who is faithful and just will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. He will niptoe us. We're not being saved again. But that which is, to change the metaphor, clogging the pipe, all of the hair that gets into the bath drain and eventually you need to unclog it, well, our defilement can clog the pipeline between us and God. Our communion with God can be stunted because of our defilement. And so we need to be cleansed. We need to be niptoed. And so if you are a Christian, rejoice. Because you did not deserve mercy. And yet you have been luoed, cleansed forever. You were dirty. And you were filthy in the presence of spotless holiness. That's who you were. Unworthy, dirty sinners. Myself included. But now, when we have received Christ and believed on him, we are now luoed. We are clean forever. And so keep God's holiness before you. Remember who you were. And his mercy. Remember who you now are. Remember the great mercy shown to you. And as you do that, then that will cause you to want to serve others more and more. Because we know that we've been shown great mercy. And therefore, we need to go and show others great mercy. We have been served greatly, sacrificially, by our Savior. And when that truth hits us again and again and again, every time we hear the gospel, that should eventually cause us to move and want to go and show mercy to others. So how do we cultivate the grace of service? We must not fail ever to remember both God's holiness and his mercy. Now, not only will remembering his holy and mercy keep us humble, but we have a wonderful promise from the Savior as we seek to serve others in his name. When we keep the cross before us, the towel around us, the basin in our hand, then and only then do we find true happiness. When the cross is before us and the towel is around us and the basin is in our hand, the tools of humility, we find true happiness. 12 to 17. Jesus describes himself as teacher and Lord. As a teacher, he demonstrates how to be his disciples by taking the role of a servant. As Lord, he not only demonstrates, but he commands that we follow his example and serve others. And so service is not optional for the Christian. It's not easy, but it's not optional. No servant is above his master, Jesus says. And our master has taken the lowest position, setting the example for you and for me of forsaking worldly reputation for the sake of others. Just in case they missed it, just in case they missed the command, Jesus reminds them who's speaking to them. At the end of verse 13, he calls himself, I am. In John especially, he uses the two Greek words, ego emi, I am. He uses them to identify himself. For those who are unfamiliar with that saying, what he's doing is he's pointing back to the time when Moses was about to be sent back to Pharaoh. And as Moses is going, he goes, oh yeah, God, one more thing. Pharaoh may ask who sent me. I don't know your name. Who do I say sent me? And God says, tell them, I am sent you. I am who I am. It's God's name. In fact, the name Yahweh, the root of that is the Hebrew word haya. It's a verb that means to be. I am. When Jesus says, I am, he is saying, I am God. I am Yahweh. I and the Father are one. The Father, Son, and Spirit. That's me. The God of the universe is talking to you. The Jewish leaders got it, because when he used that phrase in front of them, they want to pick up stones to stone him for blasphemy. He uses the phrase on purpose, and he uses it to tell us service is not optional. But here's the wonderful thing, verse 17. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. If you know the difference between luo and nipto, if you know that the way up is the way down, down on your knees, serving others, being freed from worldly reputation, not caring what people think about you, serving others in the name of Christ, it may hurt, especially when you have to serve that person that you can't stand. But when you do it, blessed are you. And the word blessed can also be translated, happy are you. With Christ as our Lord, we follow the pattern that he set for us, and that brings us happiness. Happiness, because there's a joy in serving. We know the end, or the desired outcome, I should say. The desired outcome of serving someone, especially a non-believer, is that they will see our love, know that it doesn't come from us. They will hear our words of witness, and eventually, Lord willing, will give their lives to Christ. I'm serving you as I was served, because I want you to know that Jesus came and died for you. When we keep that before us, then there's joy in serving, in putting ourselves last. A life of service is one in which we must learn to take up our crosses daily in order to follow Jesus, while also taking up the tools of humility, the basin, the towel, whatever it is, in order to serve one another. And so what do we do with this? Well, this week I want to challenge you to take action. Pray. Ask the Lord to show you specific ways to serve people. And I say specific because it's easy to say, Lord, help me to serve others this week. Well, how do you measure that? Rather, what if you purpose and plan to go out and say, I will serve my grandmother by spending time with her and taking her shopping. I'll go shopping for the food pantry. Or I'll go shopping because June is Collect Toys Month for Operation Christmas Child at Emmanuel. I'll buy some toys. That's one way to serve the kids who will eventually receive these things. I'm also reminded of the Johnny and Friends conference that we had here a few weeks ago. And a few of us went to one of the sessions that was headed up by a psychiatric nurse from McLean Hospital. And it was on caring for the elderly, and then specifically the elderly who may be suffering from dementia or Alzheimer's or something. In terms of the elderly who maybe aren't suffering from dementia, etc., they're just getting older. We were made aware of the high rate of depression amongst the elderly. Very high rates. Because they can't do the things that they used to do. Maybe they have had their license taken away from them by the state. Maybe they can't climb the ladder and paint like they know that they used to do. Maybe people just don't stop by anymore. And loneliness, especially if a husband or wife has died, leads to great depression. And so the suggestion made to us at that session was, if you're going out to grab a burger or a sub or whatever, call one of the elderly from the church and say, I'm just going to grab a burger, but I'm wondering if I can pick you up and you want to come with me? Or can I bring you something and stop over? You may get a no, but you may get a, oh my gosh, that would be wonderful. Now, for those who are serving as caregivers to parents or to other family members, so the parent is suffering from dementia or Alzheimer's, etc., the suggestion was, call the caregiver and say, how about next Thursday or whatever, I come over and I'll sit with your mom or your dad. You go out, go to the salon, go shopping, feel normal again. Those are ways, specific ways to care for people in the church and outside of the church. Because a life of service is one in which we must learn to take up our crosses daily in order to follow Jesus, while also taking up the tools of humility in order to serve one another. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have served us, that you have come and luo'd us forever. We never have to be saved again. But Lord, we are all too conscious of the fact that we do continue to sin, and so as we become defiled, I pray that we will continually bring our sins before you, that you will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Thank you for that reminder, even in communion this morning. Lord, we've been served by you, and now we must go and serve others, and that's where it becomes very difficult. And so, Father, I pray that your Spirit would fill us for that task, that you would cause us to put to death the deeds of the body, including our own ego, that says, me first. Show us how to serve, who to serve, and may you get the glory. In Jesus' name, amen. And so as you go, may you grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Amen.